My objective today is to draw our attention to the book of Psalms for the ministry and all three of our meetings. The book of Psalms, you may know, is taken in terms of title from the Greek word psalmos, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And the Greek word psalmos simply means song. So that's what the title refers to, songs. The book of Psalms was the Old Covenant songbook of the people of God, the inspired hymnal that they used in singing praises in their gatherings for worship and in private worship as well. And students of the book of Psalms have recognized that there are different kinds of psalms, different genre, if you will, of psalms. There are psalms that are obviously songs of praise. There are psalms that emphasize an expression of confidence in the Lord. And they're called songs or psalms of confidence. The most famous chapter in the whole Bible, the 23rd Psalm, is a psalm of confidence, affirming the believer's confidence in God and God's care. There are psalms of lamentation, where the primary concern is to express the emotion of grief or of fear, perhaps of anger or of desperation. There are psalms of wisdom, psalms of kingship. I'd like this morning to draw our attention to a song of wisdom. And you recall that the book of Psalms begins with a song of wisdom. The first psalm could easily be drawn from the book of Proverbs in terms of just reading it. If you didn't know better, you might think, well, that's Proverbs. The emphatic contrast between the righteous and the wicked that the opening psalm presents, the character of both righteous and wicked being delineated, and the consequences of a godly life, the consequences of an ungodly life. The way of the wicked will perish. The way of the godly will know the benediction and the blessing of God. Psalm 1 draws attention in particular to the righteous being marked by a delight in the Word of God, a love to meditate upon the Word of God. And that perspective on a life wisely lived, that the wise life is one that has high regard for the Word of God and has a pleasure in the Word of God. Nowhere is that perspective on a life wisely lived more fully expounded and more fully applied than in Psalm 119. And that is the portion of the Psalms that I want to draw our attention to this morning. I want to begin by making three observations on Psalm 119 as a whole, and then we'll descend into a particular segment of Psalm 119, and I want to draw out several themes more specifically upon that particular section of the psalm. Let me begin, though, with some observations about the 119th psalm as a whole. The first of which, and this will be evident to most, if not all of you, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Word of God. It weighs in at 176 verses, which is more than twice as long as the next longest chapter in the Bible. And interestingly, Psalm 119 comes only two chapters after the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. Psalm 117 only has two verses. Second, in its original composition in the Hebrew language, Psalm 119 was elaborately arranged as an acrostic poem. We lose that in all of the English translations. But if you knew the Hebrew alphabet, and perhaps there's some here who do, and if you were to see Psalm 119 as it was laid out in its original composition, it's clear that it's elaborately arranged, deliberately arranged, as a lengthy acrostic poem. There are 22 stanzas in Psalm 119. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza in Psalm 119 begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only that, but also each of the
22 stanzas are composed of 8 lines, and each of those 8 lines begins with a word that begins with the same letter. So the first full stanza, Psalm 119, 8 lines, each of those lines begins with a word that commences with the letter Aleph, the opening letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You come to stanza number 2, and each of the 8 lines of that second stanza begin with the Hebrew letter Beth, Gimel, and the next one, and so forth. So it really is an incredible testimony to the creativity of the writer of the 119th Psalm. I mean, you stop and think about trying to do that in English. 22 stanzas, and in the first stanza, each of the 8 lines has got to begin with a word that begins with the letter A. And then second stanza, they've all got to begin with B. Third stanza, they've all got to begin with C. And working your way through the alphabet, it would be staggeringly difficult to keep coming up with lines that at least make sense. But that's what the author of Psalm 119 did, using the Hebrew alphabet and, of course, being led and inspired by the Holy Ghost. Because of that elaborate arrangement, it was impossible to present a treatise in this psalm that is systematic in its presentation and one that could easily be outlined in a sequential way. It's kind of like the book of Proverbs. I don't know if you've ever tried to outline the book of Proverbs and to try to make systematic and sequential sense. That becomes an exercise in frustration. Proverbs is a series of somewhat discrete statements that are thematically connected. You can't sequentially outline it in an easy way, but you have to recognize that what connects the material is the theme, and the same is true in Psalm 119. It would seem to be the case, I think it's almost certain, that the acrostic arrangement was a mnemonic device that was used to facilitate memorization for children and for adults as well. That if you could remember that key first word, perhaps, it would help you to bring back that whole stanza of the psalm. And we recognize the power of mnemonic devices. Last night, it was my pleasure in eating supper with Stephen and Cindy Hornby to have cheeseburgers. Still one of my favorite meals in the world is the cheeseburger. And thankfully, Cindy didn't prepare it in advance in terms of condiments. She allowed for each of us to prepare our cheeseburger the way we prefer to eat it. And I like that because I'm a mustard-only guy. I don't like ketchup on my cheeseburgers, and that goes back to childhood. I can still remember as a child going to McDonald's and enunciating very clearly how I wanted my burger prepared, and time and again they would mess up. They were so committed to that assembly line precision of cranking out their burgers in the McDonald's way that I finally got to a point of being so weary of that first bite being unpleasant that I would lift up the bun to check out, did they do it the right way before I'd even try it. Their chief rival at the time, Burger King, recognized that weakness in the McDonald's way, and they came out with a jingle about, you know, have it your way, have it your way, have it your way. At Burger King, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Now, that's almost 50 years ago, and I didn't have to Google that. It's still in my memory. The rhyme and the jingle just had a catchiness to it that locked into my memory. So we recognize there's a power to mnemonic devices, and the Bible uses that. And most likely, that's the why behind the elaborate original arrangement of Psalm 119. There are things that are well worthy of getting into our memories and keeping for decades, and Psalm 119 is one of those entities that is well deserving of committing to memory. A third observation about Psalm 119 as a whole is that, and this is easily recognized, the main theme of the psalm is the law or the Word of God. And there are at least 8 different terms that are essentially synonymous used to designate this central idea. Of course, the word law and the word word. The term that we translate rules or perhaps ordinances, depending on your translation. Testimonies, commandments, decrees, or perhaps statutes in your translation. Precepts, sayings. All of these terms are found throughout Psalm 119. In fact, almost every verse in all 176, almost every verse will have one of these terms in it. There are just a few exceptions to that. These terms can be interpreted in both a broader way and in a more narrow way. Broadly speaking, they all convey the reality that our Maker has communicated to us from outside the bubble, if you will, of created reality. There is a word, there is a message that has come from heaven into the created realm, a word that is divine, a word that is understandable, a word that is authoritative, a word that is essentially clear and is trustworthy, a word that we can rely upon as being a sure word from our Maker, our Judge, our King. And Psalm 119 draws attention again and again and again that we have in the Bible, not man's imaginings, not man's speculations, but we have this clear, trustworthy message from above, a word that communicates what God's character is really like, what God's will truly is. More narrowly understood, these various terms draw attention in particular to that part of God's revealed message that emphasizes what He requires of us, what He expects from us. The law declares what we are to do and what we are not to do. The Lord's commandments prescribe those attitudes and those actions to which we are expected to conform. Now, thankfully, there's more to the Bible than what God requires of us. It's an incredible thing when you think about it that what the Bible most emphasizes is not what God requires of us, but what God has done for us. That's our only hope, y'all. That's our only hope, that the grand message of the Scriptures is what God has undertaken to do for sinners, what God has determined to do in sinners, to rescue them from themselves, from the devil. But the Bible does, of course, spend a good bit of time talking about what God would have us to be, what God expects us to be in attitude and in the way we talk and in the way we behave. And Psalm 119 reflects that emphasis when it speaks repeatedly using the terminology of God's law and God's precepts and God's commandments and other terms like that. And their more narrow meaning, drawing attention to what God requires. Well, in the remainder of our time, it is my purpose to draw our attention to 2 particular stanzas of this magisterial psalm. And we don't have time to even attempt to expound the verses in detail. I want to draw your attention to 3 themes that are clearly expressed in these stanzas. And in fact, there are 3 key themes for the whole chapter, Psalm 119. We'll consider the wise person's relation to God's Word. That's a huge theme in the psalm, the wise person's relation to the Word of God. Secondly, we'll look at the wise person's dependence on the Lord. Another huge theme in Psalm 119 is the wise person's conscious dependence on the Lord. And then thirdly, we'll consider the wise person's response to evil. How the wise person responds to the reality, the presence of evil. Well, let's begin by reading Psalm 119,
verses 121 down through 136. Two stanzas that come right together in the latter part of this long psalm. Follow along with me as I read aloud. I'm using the New King James Version. Beginning at verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Let's begin by reflecting together a bit upon the wise person's relation to God's Word, a key theme in these verses we've just read, a key theme in the entirety of the 119th Psalm. And note in the first place here that the godly long for God's Word to be fulfilled. The godly yearn for the Word of God to be fulfilled. This comes to expression in verse 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. The psalmist was longing to see the Word of God come to fruition in some way that was not happening. He was looking for it to happen. He was desiring it to happen. As is so often reflected in the Psalms, the writer was in trouble. One of the reasons that the people of God through the generations have loved the book of Psalms is that it speaks so honestly to life as it really is in this fallen, cursed, broken world. We often find ourselves in trouble. It may be from circumstances without. It may be simply from dynamics within. But we find ourselves hurting. We find ourselves needy. We find ourselves in trouble. And such was the case with the psalmist here. And he was, as it were, scanning the horizon, looking for relief in his time of need. He was looking for intervention that would bring rescue, that would bring help in his time of trouble. His eyes were failing. He'd been looking for intervention for a long time. Perhaps there are some here this morning. You can immediately relate to that thought. There's a prodigal child that has been away from home for months, maybe years, maybe decades. There's a health condition that has just persisted month in and month out. There has been struggle over the finances, and it hasn't been a short-lived storm for you. You've been looking for help for a long time, and you can sympathize with what the psalmist is expressing when he speaks of his eyes failing as he continues to look for God's salvation, for God's righteous word. God has said things in his word that rightly leads the believer
to expect certain things to happen. There are times where we're guilty, certainly, of misguided expectations or inordinate expectations. But there are all kinds of expectations that Christian people ought to have because God has encouraged those expectations from things He has said. He has undertaken to do things for His people, to provide for His people, to defend His people, to give direction to His people. God has willingly made promises about these things. And the righteous believe that what God has said has integrity. It is righteous in character. All kinds of people in our world, sometimes even within our own households, speak at times in a way that cannot be trusted. It's a horrible thing when that happens in a family. And you can't depend on what someone is saying as having integrity. But God's Word is righteous. God's Word is trustworthy. And believers thus look for it to be fulfilled. They're waiting on God to do what God said He would do. In every generation, long-tried followers of the Lord have asked, "How long, O Lord?" as trials have been sustained over time. Interestingly, that lamentation is expressed within the pages of the Bible for the last time in the book of Revelation. What's especially interesting about it is that it's expressed in a scene of heaven. We don't associate lamentation with heaven, but in Revelation chapter 6, a passage that many of you would be familiar with, there are the spirits of those who had been martyred for their faith who are described as having the cry of lamentation, "How long, O Lord?" There's something that has not yet been resolved in the full symphony of heaven. They're not unhappy. They're not miserable. We cannot think that when we think of heaven. They're in paradise. They're with Jesus. They're not unhappy. But things aren't yet perfect, fully perfect. They're still awaiting something before a full resolution will take place in their souls. They're waiting for divine justice to take place concerning the cruelty, the brutal oppression that brought their lives to an end in this world, and that continues to show itself in various parts of the world, where people are being abused because they love Jesus. They are committed to a path of following the Lord, and for that reason, there are those who are treating them with wickedness and with malice and with injustice. And God's Word has said things about the wicked will not get away. People will reap according to what they've sown. There is a payday someday, as the old Southern preacher R.E. Lee used to preach. And the godly long for that justice to come. Well, the Word of God is given to those martyrs in heaven. The Word of God is given to them that they're to rest for a little while. This is Revelation 6, 9 and following. And the Word of God is given to them that they're to rest a while longer until the number of others who are to be martyred is completed. There's a list that Jesus is keeping, and that list has got to be completed. There will be a final martyr. There'll be a final act of grievous injustice that will take place in this world, and then, hallelujah, Jesus is coming back. And there'll be no more injustice for the people of God. And the wicked who have not repented of their sins, justice will roll down. And even in heaven, there's a waiting, a looking for that righteous word to be fulfilled. That's one of the ways that the godly
relate to the Word of God. They long for it to be fulfilled. A second way in which the wise relate to God's Word is that they love it. And this is perhaps the most conspicuous theme in Psalm 119. You want to warm your heart fresh to the Bible? We all struggle, or at least I do, and I'm sure that many of you do, with feeling flat and dull and having to grab yourself by the nape of the neck and see the pants and take yourself again to the place of seeking God. One of the ways that we can help to ignite our own hearts afresh for the Word of God is take a stanza of Psalm 119 and just seek to pray through it. Just ask God, Lord, make this fresh to me. Stir me afresh, Lord, that I might rightly relate to your Word. Because you just can't go far in Psalm 119 without being confronted with this theme of the Bible's not just true. It's not just something we assent to. Check, I believe that. The Bible is something precious. The Bible is something delightful. The Bible is something attractive. The Bible is something that I don't just affirm as, yeah, I believe that. The Bible is something I love. I need the Bible. I want the Bible. I value the Bible. That's a huge theme. Verse 127, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. My wife Beth brought home a movie recently. A film adaptation of a book that I had really appreciated reading several years ago. Maybe some of you have read the story of Louis Zamperini. It's called Unbroken. The movie is fairly recent. Mr. Zamperini was a champion runner who actually competed in the Olympics and then became involved in the Second World War. He was assigned to a bomber crew, and his plane, while out on a search mission, was forced because of mechanical difficulties to crash land in the Pacific Ocean, and they crashed in circumstances where their commanding officers and fellow soldiers didn't know where exactly they had crashed, and only three of the bombing crew, including Louis Zamperini, survived that crash in the Pacific Ocean. They were able to use an inflatable raft. 5 days passed in the ocean, 10 days passed, 20 days passed, 30 days passed, 45 days passed of these men just drifting in the massive Pacific Ocean, no land in sight. They'd been able to have in their emergency kit a little bit of food, a little bit of water. I won't tell you how that they survived those 45 days, but you can imagine the scene. Their faces are swollen, their lips are swollen as dehydration has set in. And with growing strength, one of them dies. But the movie shows a scene poignantly that I remember from the book where on one occasion a rainstorm comes. And the men, they open their mouths as wide as possible, just trying to catch every possible drop of water. Because it's fresh water. And, you know, they're surrounded by water, but they can't drink the water that surrounds them for miles underneath them. But fresh water is coming from heaven. And anything that they have that they think may be able to retain some of that water, they open up, and they especially open up their mouths wide. They're panting for that water for which they would willingly have given anything they owned in the world at that point. Millions of dollars they would have given you in a heartbeat just to have water. They were yearning for what they needed to survive. And it's a picture of how the believer thinks about the Word of God. Now, don't let the devil fool you. We're not always going to be emoting about Scripture the way that Louis Zamperini was emoting about water. That's not the realism of life in this world. Don't let the devil pound you over the fact that you ought to always be right there emotionally. And if you're not, then that just shows that you're probably not a real Christian, or at least you're an unhealthy Christian. No, it's not the way we're always emoting. But in our judgment, the Christian is persuaded what this book has in it,
what it tells me. This is the message I most need. And this book has the words that I most cherish. And if it came down to it, I'd give everything I own, even my life, for the message that is here. That is the wise person's judgment on truth. If that's our judgment, then yes, that should express itself in a life where we seek in a disciplined way to take in this word regularly. Now, we feed on it. We read it. We hear it. We ponder it. The story is told of a man who loved old books. And he met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that had been stored in the attic of an ancestral home for many generations. And the book lover asked his friend, "Well, why'd you throw the Bible away?" And his friend said, well, it was useless. It was old and printed by Guten somebody. And the book lover kind of gasped and he said, "A Gutenberg Bible? That's one of the first books ever printed. Gutenberg invented the printing press. A copy of a Gutenberg Bible recently sold for over $2 million. Well, his friend was unimpressed and said, "Well, mine wouldn't have been worth even a dollar. Some guy named Martin Luther had scribbled all over in German." And it just illustrates the fact that that is real in our culture. So many in America today view the Bible as just a throwaway item. Utterly worthless. There's a growing number of people who view the Bible as dangerous. Something we don't want to come into our schools. We don't want this message in the public square. There is something undesirable, something dangerous about that message. But for the Christian, the Word of God is priceless. Let me draw your attention, we're running out of time, to the second theme, the godly person's dependence on the Lord. The godly person's dependence on the Lord. At the heart of true religion is the conviction that we need God to do things for us and in us that we cannot do for and in ourselves. That is the essence of true and saving religion. What will keep most people from going to heaven will not be sexual sins or racism or even atheism. What will keep most people from heaven will be ignorance of or unbelief in the truth that there is no way to heaven save through the Lord Himself. Our race is infected with a native pride that leads us to think, the vast majority of our race, that we're good enough to earn our way in, that the good will finally outweigh the bad, and surely God will see that. Surely God will cut us a break and recognize that basically we've been decent people. And that's what will keep most people from heaven. There is no way to heaven unless God Himself opens the way and draws us through it. It's not to deny the reality of our responsibility to exercise faith and repentance. It's just to say that we won't do it unless God graciously enables us to do it and to keep doing it. Note that the godly plead with the Lord for mercy and for teaching. Verses 1:24 and 5, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies." Verse 132, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is toward those who love your name." 135, "Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes." The wise are deeply aware of the fact that they have often failed God, that they do not deserve His favor, that they need His pity, His compassion. And so they often think of that and they often speak of that as they approach God. "Lord, please, I've screwed up again. I've allowed those thoughts to go down my mind, and there's that within my heart that still likes to think in that way. Lord, please have mercy upon me.
Pity me, O God. Overcome my weakness. Take away this love of sinning. Alpha and Omega B. We ask for mercy and we pray for God's teaching, not just to illuminate whereby we're rightly informed about His message, but to so teach us to be that effectual teacher whereby our affections are touched and the actions of the will are impacted so that we're not just getting informed with data that is accurate and that is true, but our hearts are being shaped by that truth. Our emotional lives and our volitional lives, the decisions that we're making from day to day as to how we are thinking, as to how we are responding to our spouse when she's not having the best of days, are the way that we're doing life at work and at home and in private is being colored deeply by truth because God is teaching us. You know, we're quite susceptible, of course, to knowing the right thing and living at a distance from it. Right? What's going on in our hearts can be far removed from what our heads are telling us this is right. And the wise person prays for God to close that gap. Please, O God, close that gap. Teach me, O God. Teach my stubborn heart that I might be more and more yielded to You. The humble are persuaded that God alone can keep them in a state in which sin does not dominate them. I must confess, verse 133 is one of my favorites in this long chapter. Direct my steps by Your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. It's good for us to pray the Bible. Take God's own words and speak them to Him. That's a text that is burningly relevant. And please, Lord, let no iniquity have dominion over me. The wise person knows. We're not better than Abraham, who not once but twice was guilty of moral cowardice in a way that was scandalous. Impugned his testimony. We're not better than Sarah. She was guilty of being overtaken in a key moment in her life by an unbelieving skepticism that did not honor God. And it did not help her. We're not better than David. You know, we all know the story of David and his fall. And David was the man after God's own heart. David was one of the most devout men who has ever walked upon this earth. We're not stronger than David. And the wise person prays in that light, Oh God, I can't do this in my own strength. Please, oh God, help me. And those truly wise are likewise conscious of their dependence upon the Lord's fellowship and benediction. Verse 135, make Your face shine upon Your servant. Well, in closing, let me just touch on a final theme, the godly person's response to evil. The godly person's response to evil. Those that fear the Lord plead with God to take action in light of how the ungodly disregard His law. Verse 126. And what a text for our times. Verse 126 says, It is time for You to act, O Lord, for they have regarded Your law as void. That is a text for these historic days in which you and I are living. This is a time of history making, and it's not good. We're all aware of the decision of the highest court in our land barely more than 2 weeks ago, in which the majority announced that all 50 of our United States will view the sexual relationship of a man and a man and a woman and a woman, that will be viewed as a marital relationship wherever people want it to be viewed in that way. That is the law of our land now. And of course, that verdict by the majority of our chief justices threw under the bus the law of our God that goes back to the beginning of creation. Marriage is not fundamentally our institution. It's God who created it. It's God who has ordered it. And to regard as void is to regard as empty, as having no force. That has no authority over us. We view that as vacuous. That's empty. That has no significance. And that's what our nation has decreed as its official legal polity. God's law has nothing to do with us in this area. We don't want to hear it. We won't tolerate it. It's wrong. We know better. Now, there are various ways in which godly people respond to that. But the psalmist guides us here. One of the fundamental ways that a wise person responds is with prayer. Oh God, it is time for you to act. Again, that spirit of dependency, of needing the Lord to do things. Political activism is not going to change America. Getting our candidate. Oh, if we can just get a more conservative person in the White House, that is not going to change America. We need God to do something. And that's the idea of the original language here. Oh, Lord, it's time for you to be doing. And probably, in its original context, probably the idea here is that it's time for God to act in judgment against the evil. I mean, evil's just going on and going on, and it's gaining momentum, it's gaining influence. It's time, God, for you to intervene in judgment. And let us not think that that's just an old covenant idea. We noted earlier the prayer in heaven, according to Revelation 6. God, how long before you act in judgment? We long to see God's holiness vindicated. We long to see God's majesty vindicated. And not allowing America just to continue to prosper and to everything's going great, even while we are treating His law as void. We want Americans to see there are consequences to defying God. But of course, in the light of the whole Bible and the first coming of Jesus, the example of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus weeping, wailing over Jerusalem. We want God to act to save so many individuals that the tone of our entire nation might be changed. That's not going to happen unless God does something massive. But we long for that. We would rather God's name be known and hallowed, not first and foremost through judgment, but through salvation coming to many. And I'm sure you've thought, as others have, that perhaps the growing darkness in America and the growing consequences to be expected from the growing darkness, it's not going to look pretty. People are not going to be as happy as they right now are in the elation of so many having their agenda come to fulfillment. It's not going to work out the way they think it is. And as lives become further broken as a result of the defiance of God, hopefully that will create a situation in which we'll see people converted out of that brokenness. As they see from firsthand experience, the devil has sold me a bill of goods. But we hope for God to act, and we pray for God to act. And I mentioned already the Spirit of Christ pleading that the Father might forgive. The last point I'll make with respect to our relation to evil is verse 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. It angers us. It grieves us. And what a picture that is of Jesus. Psalm 119, 136. How precious that there's one who came who was totally untouched by evil, except for what evil was allowed to do to him in connection with the plan of God. We'll allow the malice of men to crucify God's Son. It was the plan, because therein is salvation. Jesus has died, and in His dying, and in His rising again, has conquered the power of evil. We need to stop. I've already gone late. Let me close this in prayer. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of living in a country where there's yet freedom to gather in meetings like this without any fear of being harassed or imprisoned. We thank You that we yet live in a country where we have complete liberty to have our own copies of the Scriptures and our own language, that we can come together for times of study and worship and fellowship. Father, we pray that amidst the growing darkness in our beloved nation, that You would act and that You would shine forth by Your Word and by Your Spirit, even this day, as Your Word is preached in so many places here in Michigan and throughout our country. We pray, Lord, that You would surprise us by what You do in going forth to make a name for Yourself. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.